Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Our study today will be the whole chapter, verses 1 to 16. It's on page 4 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 16, beginning at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone else's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it really is life-giving. And we know that it is true, not only in what it records, but what it says to us. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, to realize you are a God who knows us and sees us. Help us to learn to rely on you in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Between 1960 and 2010, there was a seismic shift in American society. I'm speaking of the dramatic increase of the number of children born to unmarried mothers. In 1960, about 5% of all births were out of wedlock. But by 2010, that number had increased to 41%. According to the Washington Post, single motherhood has grown so common in America that demographers now believe half of all children will live with a single mom at some point in their life before the age of 18. Now, many single moms heroically raise their children, and yet the plight of unmarried mothers is well chronicled. It often involves poverty, depression, in many cases abandonment and mistreatment. In many ways, the picture of a frightened, wearied mother alone with a child is the image that most lamentably captures the brokenness of our society. Now, if we were to sum up the Bible's attitude towards unmarried, struggling mothers and other women who suffer either for their own sins or the sins of others, that word we would use would be compassion. That would be the word we would find, that God has compassion. In John 4, Jesus met a woman who was an outcast because of her sins, and he met her on a personal level. He offered her the waters of eternal life. Or you think of 1 Samuel 2, the Song of Hannah. In that case, it was a virtuous woman, but she was downcast and abused, unwanted because she had no children. She cried to the Lord. He heard her plea. Perhaps most telling is the case of Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant who was driven out by the hatred of Sarai because she bore the child of Sarai's husband. For women today like Hagar and all others, men or women, who despair in a world that is broken by sin, Hagar's discovery of the God who sees me, the God who looks after me, it provides us a message of hope. Well, Genesis 16 continues in the theme of the testing of Abram's faith. Starting in chapter 12, he followed God's call. He left Mesopotamia. He arrived in the land of Canaan. He believed the Lord, but then in chapter 13, things didn't go so well. There was a famine. He didn't trust the Lord. That led to all kinds of problems and sins. He went back to the land. He did much better in chapter 14 and chapter 15. He didn't go with Lot towards the evil cities. He remained a sojourner. In chapter 15, he trusted God's covenant. In fact, his faith received its greatest accolade. In Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Well, now that Abram has confirmed his belief, we've settled that, and God has approved him, we might expect that the whole business of testing his faith is over. And if we think that, we are wrong. The reality is that the life of faith is one in which our faith is often challenged, and much growth needs to take place in our faith. And here in Genesis 16, Abram's trial is going to emerge not from the world, not from outside circumstances, but from his relationship with his own wife, Sarai. And his failure will have repercussions that are not only severe, but long-lasting. Now, the passage begins with Sarai venting about the great problem of her life. Look at verses 1 to 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Well, childlessness is a struggle that's hard for many hearts to bear, I dare say, especially for women. In Abram's time, it was not only thought that an abundance of children was a sign of blessing, the Bible says that it was. That's the Bible's own perspective. And Sarai correctly says here, it's the Lord who's kept me from having children. And that problem itself was magnified even more by time. Verse 16 says Abram was now 86. It's now been over 10 years since they came to the promised land. Now, if you know someone or you yourself have struggled with the burden of infertility, 10 years seems like a lifetime. And so she's struggling under that affliction. Moreover, even though she's a patriarchal wife, and so she has a very long life, she herself is now 76, and that is stretching the limits of childbearing, even in the book of Genesis. Now, to make matters worse, the promise that God had given to Abram was focused on the very matter in which she felt a failure, the bearing of children. We can imagine a traveler stopping by the tents of Abram. "Who are you?" "I'm Abram, the Hebrew." "What God do you worship?" "I worship the Lord, the covenant God." "Who's he?" "He's the God who's promised me an abundance of offspring." "Well, let's see him. Surely you have some." "Well, we don't have any." And there's Sarai looking down, and you can imagine that the two would have said, "Let's just never bring it up anymore." But she would see his glance. She would know what was in her heart, his heart, and she was broken by it. William Blakey writes, "How Sarai fretted herself on account of her condition, how intensely she longed, and how constantly her longings were thrust back on a disappointed heart." Well, Sarai had evidently been mulling this problem as Abram continued to long for a son. And it turns out that there was a custom in those times, it's actually well attested in the archaeological records, that a woman like Sarai could give her maidservant to her husband to be her sexual surrogate, and the child would belong not to the maidservant, but to the mother. And that's what she does here. Look at verses 1 to 2. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Go into my servant. It may be that," notice that, "I shall obtain children by her." Now, we could look upon this suggestion in the most negative light. We could say, you know, she's really jettisoning the Lord altogether. We can't trust him any longer. I think it's maybe a little harsh. More positively, we might say that, you know, the New Testament does call her a model wife. 1 Peter 3:6 uses her as a model of feminine submission. And maybe she's just burdened for Abram. By the way, maybe she has realized that God has not mentioned her yet. He will later, but not yet. He has not said that you and Sarai will have a child. You will have children. And so maybe she reasons, maybe I'm the problem. I need to get out of the way. And so maybe we have here a heroic, though misguided, sacrifice. Well, when we turn to Abram, we realize that there are brave men who have stood valiantly before advancing spears, but then who have faltered before the unhappiness of their wife. And Abram joins their ranks. If we doubt the Bible's assessment of Sarai's plan, we need only consider the language of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, if you've been following along in Genesis, you go, where have you heard that language before? And he listened to the voice of his wife, Genesis 3. In fact, in Genesis 3:17, when God is cursing Adam for the fall, he uses literally the same language, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, guys, that is not a universal principle that you should not pay attention to your wife's counsel. You should not pay attention to her unbelieving counsel. The book of Proverbs often says, marry a wise, godly woman, and then maybe listen to her from time to time. And so, but not when it's unbelief, not when it's her fear, not when it's her sin. Sarai is shown as a very godly woman in Scripture. But if anything, Abram's faith should have been stronger. The promises were made to him. He was there. The covenant was made with him. He, by the way, is the covenant head. And so if you're a father, if you're the head of a household, a husband, it is you especially who are called upon to ensure that your family is obeying and trusting the Lord. And so we ask, is this really the same Abram who heroically defeated the army of the kings of the east? Yes. And whereas arrows and swords fell off his armor, oh, it was the heartbreak of his wife that went under his guard and led him into unbelief. It's the kind of thing that happens all the time today. Dale Ralph Davis, I think, rightly says, we really have not moved very far away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These same dynamics. You know, our families today need men especially, men and women. But if you're a husband and the head of a household, yes, you need to place obedience to God, even ahead of short-term relational harmony. Well, let me give you three reasons why Sarai's plan was definitely wrong. First, since God had promised Abram that he would have a multitude of offspring, for her to concoct an ungodly ruse was unworthy and was sinful. Now, I suppose Sarai would protest, I'm only trying to help things along. God has given his promise, I see the problem, I try to fix the problem. But you see, we do not help God when we deviate from his word, taking matters into our own expediency. And so there was a sinful expediency here. She was violating the word of God and not helping his plan. Now, secondly, how was she violating the word of God? By promoting adultery. That's what this was. Genesis 2:24 says that marriage, and therefore sexual intercourse, is between one man and one woman in marital union. Not before, not outside of marriage, but in marriage. And so this is sin. Now, no doubt, polygamy was very acceptable in their time. There would have been no social scorn. Adultery is very acceptable in our times. And yet God's word is the rule for his people. It was a sin. And as always, it would bring bitter results. Now, thirdly, let's think about Hagar. It doesn't seem that anybody's consulting her. And so on the altar of Sarai's unbelief and Abram's cowardice, she's going to hand over her virginity. She's going to be placed in a situation that soon proves untenable, how cold-hearted they were towards her. She was just a tool to them. They stripped her of her humanity. Well, John Calvin, I think, rightly says, "Hence it appears that when people are wiser in their own eyes than they ought to be, they easily fall into the snare of trying illicit means." Well, many Christians, I suppose all of us at some time or another, fall into a situation like this. We are tempted to seek godly ends, but then we think we have to achieve it by ungodly means. And we'll say words that should never fall from our lips. Well, the ends justify the means. That is not, in fact, a Christian principle. Maybe you're a Christian and you've wanted to be married. God says it's not good for the man to be alone, and you've not been able to marry a Christian girl. But there's a woman at work, and she shows interest in you, and she's not a believer, but you get along so well, and you seem to be happy, and you start reasoning, you know, God will use my relationship to lead her to the Lord. Don't count on that. And moreover, remember that the Bible expressly forbids what you are being tempted to do. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Let us not be yoked unequally with unbelievers." Christians are to marry and therefore should only date fellow believers. The way that you marry an unbeliever is to fall in love with an unbeliever. The way you fall in love with an unbeliever is to date that person. We are not, and you say, "I'm lonely. The Lord has not provided." No, you can trust him. You can wait upon the Lord. We are not to use illegitimate means for even godly ends. Maybe there's a student and she has a calling from the Lord and it requires her to get top grades. She wants to get into med school to be a missionary in some faraway place. But the only way to get an A in this class is to cheat. Look, everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal? It's a big deal to God. It's a violation of his law. It's an ungodly means even towards godly ends. The fact that everybody else is doing it does not matter. As Abram would discover with Hagar, our shortcuts in sin have a tendency to lead into dead ends, to take us down dark paths, to bring us a longer and more painful way to God's blessing. The ends do not justify ungodly means. Well, just as Eve gave the forbidden fruit to Adam in the garden, the same language as in verse 3 and 4, Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, I suppose they had a joyful celebration. Their plan had succeeded. They'd wanted a child, and the maidservant, she's pregnant. And yet, you have to imagine, the party didn't last very long. Didn't take long for Hagar's belly to start swelling, and a comparison with Sarai led to conflict in human society. Anybody who's watched Pride and Prejudice knows what's going to happen here. She despises her and has a haughty attitude towards her mistress, and Sarah's fine with that. No, she's not. Doesn't take long before she's venting to Abram. Verse 5, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, Sarai's assault here on Abram for the gross crime of giving in to her advice is one piece of data that proves that in some respects, dogs are superior to human beings. Now, what do I mean? Well, if you've ever had a dog who has been caught in the act of tearing apart the trash, the dog, when confronted, admits his sin. One of the greatest seat signs, and one of the most humorous seat signs in life, is the guilty doggy face, the paws over the eyes. And the dog admits its sin, but no, not Sarai. It seems that blame shifting is a distinctive domain of the human sinner. She blames Abram and is indignant at what he has done. "May the Lord judge you," she arrogantly says. Not her finest moment at all. And I think we're bound to have sympathy for Abram, but it's countered by our awareness that this was always going to happen. I can imagine being his pastor. Abram, did you really think your wife was going to be happy for you to bear a child with another woman? What were you thinking? Well, if he thought it would go well, the education, the painful education he was receiving, was well deserved. I'll tell you what was not deserved, and that was the way he treated Hagar. As is so often the case, the unprotected, the disempowered woman receives the brunt of the misery. Abram hands her over callously to Sarai's inflamed spite. Verse 6, Abram says to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." By the way, I know it's not the covenant child. All these years of wanting a child, and yet this is where men don't come off so well. So quickly, when he wants harmony with his wife, does he just hand her over together with the child that's been conceived? And of course, she's treated very harshly by Sarai. Sarai dealt harshly with her, verse 6. By the way, that term, dealt harshly, is the exact Hebrew expression that in the book of Exodus will be used for how Pharaoh treats Israel. How ironic that it was an Egyptian woman. And she flees in her desperation back to Egypt. She fled from her. Well, those are consequences of the compromise, the conflict between the mistress and her servant, between the husband and the wife, the callous even betrayal of Hagar. She had sinned, but this is callous treatment. You know, furthermore, the child himself is going to be an unpleasant consequence. The angel in verse 12 tells the baby's going to be born. He's going to be called Ishmael. And then look at this. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. This isn't going well. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And so through this child would be long-standing trouble for the godly line, the covenant line of Abram. Through Ishmael come the Arabs. Now, Arabs can be saved, but in history they've not exactly been good friends with the covenant offspring of Abram, even down to our own day. Derek Kidner writes of Ishmael, "This son of Abram would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father. He would be a sojourner, but not through faith in God, but because of his inability to get along with his neighbors. He would not be a light to the nations. He would be a nonconformist, simply in principle." Well, isn't it sad that these dreadful results came about in pursuit of something that had been promised by the mercy and the covenant faithfulness of God? Do we realize our generation needs to get this, that the means don't justify the ends? Our generation needs a Christian witness that has integrity. And how can we have integrity if, because what we're doing is right, we're against abortion and we're for godly standards of sexuality and the family? But if we use deceit and malice and treat people terribly like everyone else, let's not be surprised it doesn't work out so well. We need to trust God. Yes, we need to pursue godly ends. We need to do so in a faithful, biblically obedient manner. Well, in some cases, compromise will lead to results that in this life simply have to be endured. So it would be for Ishmael. No wonder Jesus advised us to pray and lead us not into temptation. Well, Hagar had fled from the tents of Abram. She, I suppose, stole away in the night. That would explain why Abram didn't even give her provisions for a desert journey. Seems that she had escaped without him knowing. She finds herself at a spring on the way to Shur. Shur is a northeast desert corner of Egypt. She's heading there from Hebron and Canaan, where Abram is. Verse 14 locates this as between Kadesh and Bered. That's about a 3 or 4 day journey into the desert from Hebron. And it's maybe she knew her way a little bit. She finds herself at a spring, but let's not kid ourselves. She's in desperate shape. Her life is in peril, and certainly the life of her child as well. Now, at this point, though she is lost to the world, isn't that how the world looks at her? What's the big deal? It's another maidservant. She's pregnant with her master's baby. You let her go. To the world, she's lost. She's a non-entity. like so many cast-off burdened women in our society. But there, alone in the desert, God was there. And he knew her, and he found her. She was lost, but found by a God of mercy. Look at verse 8. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and from where are you going?" Now, this is the first time in the book of Genesis we read the title, the angel of the Lord. We've probably seen him earlier, like in Genesis 15. But the question, who is the angel of the Lord? And the answer is almost certainly, in fact, certainly, it is God himself in incarnate, or we might even say pre-incarnate form. Notice later on in verse 13, Hagar refers to him as the God who sees me. Well, maybe that's just her perspective. Well, let me just get ahead. When we get to chapter 18, we will see without question that the angel of the Lord is described. He's called Yahweh. He is treated as Yahweh. He speaks as the Lord. He is the Lord. Now, that means that it is which person of the Godhead has the task of becoming incarnate? This is the pre-incarnate Son of God, who later would be born of the Virgin Mary and be given the name Jesus Christ. How wonderful to see him. You know, if someone says, how is Jesus present in Genesis? You might say, well, it's his word. It tells about him being in the beginning, in creation. There's typology. No, Jesus is physically present. He is one of the actors and player. It was he in pre-incarnate form who discovered Hagar in the desert. And how welcome was he? She was not, she finds out, a nobody to everybody. Here comes the Lord, and he knows her. He calls her by name in this barren place, Hagar, servant of Sarai. Well, when we connect this angel of the Lord to the person of Christ, I think we have to notice the parallel between what happens in Genesis 16 and what happens in John 4. When the Lord Jesus goes to Samaria and another outcast, unwanted woman is sitting by the well, and he engages her in a very similar way in order to convict her of sin and of her need and to lead her to salvation. That's what's going on in these questions. He's not really gathering information. He's engaging her in a personal and even a gentle way, trying to help her to realize that she needs to be saved. Look at verse 8. Where have you come from? Where are you going? And all she can say in her distress is, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Well, what we see in this dialogue, and I think even more so in John 4, is a model for our evangelism. Notice how the angel of the Lord connects with her on a personal level. He knows her name. If we don't know their name, we should ask them. There's a personal connection. And there's a loving, even a human interaction. How are you doing? Where are you going? Where have you come from? And he connects with her with an aim, first of all, to convict her of her sin. That's what's going on with these questions about where are you going, where you've been from. He wants to help her to see that, yes, she's been sinned against. But the issue for her is that she is fleeing because she has turned away from God. She needs to turn back to the Lord. Look at verse 9. Return to your mistress and submit to her. She needed to repent. You know, it's very easy when we've been sinned against to come to the conclusion that the big story of my life is that others have sinned. No, whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, the big story of your life is that you have sinned. And you have sinned against a God of grace and a holy God. And the big issue is you need to deal with that. You need to seek the salvation that he offers you. You need to return and repent. Not only did she have duties to Sarai, but I think the calling for her to go back also represents that Abram, he's not always a champ, but he is the covenant patriarch. The gospel is located in his tents. Go back to where the gospel is. Go back to the covenant people of God. That's what he tells her. You know, many people need to hear that about the church. People have fled the church, and maybe they think they have. Maybe they have good reasons. But the church is the repository of the gospel. That's where the grace of God is proclaimed. That's where the family of God. Oh, turn from your sin, stop your running, and return to the people of God and the grace that he offers. Like Hagar, none of us really can run from our troubles. What we need to do is trust the Lord, face our sin, turn to Him, and in many cases, our duties, and then rely on God who seeks and cares for the lost. I think most of us as Christians, certainly if we were converted as adults, we will say, the Lord came to me. He knew when I was vulnerable, when I needed Him. And the first thing He did was He showed me that I'm a sinner. I need the grace that He gives through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted me to forsake the path of my rebellion and turn to the Lord. That's the first message of the angel. But he goes on with a promise of blessing. I will surely multiply your offspring so that you cannot be numbered for multitude. He said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now here she is. She's lost, but no, she's actually found. She's betrayed, but no, actually, she's going to be blessed. And the blessing is not only the son. Yes, you're not going to be a nobody. You're going to be the mother of a great and numerous nation. And yet what really matters is not the gifts, it's the giver. God sees you. God knows you. He has plans, what is Jeremiah 29:11, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't it true? Particularly when we're frightened, when we feel alone, when things seem to be falling apart, maybe when the culture seems to be falling apart, to know that God has not forsaken us. That's all we need to know. God is with us, and we have the evidence of that. We should be of good cheer. God is with us. He's not, in the words of Psalm 121, he's not slumbering or sleeping. He's not taking a century off the job. He's not just skipped over you. No, God is with you. And that's what Hagar learned. God knows you. He hears your cry. He promises to take care of you. The name Ishmael means the Lord has heard me. And so every time she would call the name of that boy, it would be a reminder, God has not forsaken me. I have a friend in heaven. I may not have a friend with Sarai. It's not going to go that well with her. Abram, I'm just going to be concubine number one for him. I'm going to have good days. I'm going to have bad days. But I have a friend in heaven. I have a God. He's caring over me, caring for me. I can serve him. I can serve sacrificially. I can face difficulty. What I need to do is obey his word and yield my life for his praise and service. That was the blessing. A God who heard her. Well, she not only was lost but found, though betrayed, blessed. She also, though wounded, she ends up worshiping. Hagar's worship takes three forms. First, she speaks to the Lord with words that glorified him for his grace. Look at verse 13. It's really the key verse in this passage. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Now your ESV Bible has a footnote that says, or you are a God who sees me. I do think that's the better translation. So she says, I'm going to respond by glorifying you. What I'm thinking about is you. You are the God who sees me. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. You see, when the angel of the Lord came to Hagar in her need, God ceased to be an abstraction, not just words on a page. No, she realized he's a personal, living God, and he loved her and knew her on a personal basis. He provided mercy to her in her time of need. And this name given to God by Hagar, by the way, it's the first time in the Bible that a human gives a name to God. Isn't it interesting? It's the outcast, lonely, desperate woman, unwanted. And she names the Lord to celebrate his grace, the God who sees me. And that's a name that touches the experience of all of us who believe. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, though Abram should not encourage her, though Sarai should not acknowledge her, yet the Lord's eyes would be upon her, and God's favor was preparing great things for her. Now, that's the same is true for you. And the God of the Bible is the God who sees you, and we need to worship him in personal adoration. That was the first thing she did to worship him. Second, she wanted to give a public testimony. Look at verse 14. Truly I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Verse 14, it would be the well of the living God who sees me, not an abstraction. He's real, people. And he's personal. He knows me. He loves me. Now, you, like Hagar, have a testimony to give of God's grace in your life. We always want to stress that a Christian testimony is never less than biblical explanation, a biblical proclamation of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to hold an open Bible and show what it teaches about Jesus. But go ahead like Hagar and say, and let me tell you what he's done for me. Here's how I was lost. Here's how he found me. And what I really needed to know was to become alive to the guilt of my sin. But I could do that because he promised grace and there was mercy in the blood of Jesus. I was forgiven and he gave me strength when I was weak and he lifted me up and he's put me on a good path. And here's what he's done for me. I want to give public testimony to the God, the living God, she says, who has seen me. I want to enshrine my life, a sinner saved by grace, as a memorial for the grace of God. In Northwest Philadelphia, the scenic route is Kelly Drive. I used to love driving Kelly Drive. And on a hill beside the road, there's a natural spring. And some time ago, probably about 1900, that's the architecture of Kelly Drive. It's why it's so nice. Someone took the time and they made of that spring, they put a stone foundation over it so that weary travelers could stop there and would be able to enjoy the refreshing waters. Now, that's the kind of thing we should want to do. Particularly for the weary and the weak, we should practically seek to meet their needs. A few nights ago, my wife and I went to the dinner for Piedmont Women's Center. The very kind of thing going on with the Lord here. Christians gathering together with mercy for women who are in crisis. And what a godly thing it was. And we need to do that. But this person did more than that. He not only made provision for those who were weary, but he put an inscription on it. It was a saying that goes like this: whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. It was a quote from Jesus of Nazareth in John 4:14, spoken to the woman by the well. And I can imagine the man who inscribed it in there, and he probably made a prayer. Lord, let somebody in the next 100 years, because it's stone, it's going to be here. Let them read this and wonder who said it. And let them find out who said it. Let them be saved by my public testimony over this well. I'd be amazed to learn that no one has been saved through that well. That's what we should want to do with our lives. Let me be a testimony. Let me be a memorial to the grace of God for a weary world. Well, Hagar worshipped him in personal adoration. She gave a public witness. And then lastly, she worshipped him by obedience to his command. Now, we know that she obeyed because look how the chapter ends in verse 15. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Probably wasn't the most cheerful return. They probably weren't happy to see her. But as she courageously told her story, as they could see the change in her life, scholars question whether she was converted. I don't know. It looks pretty good. And she's obeying God. They must have been chagrined that we're supposed to be obeying God. And she talked about the God of mercy had seen me. She would have borne testimony of the grace of God even to Abram, the patriarch of the covenant of grace. Well, what's the lesson for us in this passage? Well, for believers, the lesson of this affair between Abram and Sarai and Hagar is the one given by David in Psalm 37. He said, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way." Let's not grow impatient. Look, 10 years was a long time. Some scholars think that maybe she'd given herself 10 years. And 10 years were up now, and she's taking matters into her own hand. Let's learn from this and other biblical occasions. No, we need to wait for the Lord. His timing is perfect. He's wise in all he's doing. He's synchronizing events for the spread of the gospel and the blessing of his people. Wait for the Lord. What does that mean? It means don't sin. Don't take matters into your hands away from the word of God. Trust him. Pray to him. Worship him. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. David says he will exalt you to inherit the land. Are you suffering disappointment? Is there something that you're suffering over? Are you something you're afraid of and you don't see how the solution is? Do not forget there is a God who sees you. And he knows you, and he has sent his son already to die on the cross for your sins. He is not going to lose you. You have already been found. You are not only saved, you are safe. Yes, it is hard. Pray together. Wait for the Lord. keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. What does David say earlier in that great psalm, Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself in the Lord. And here's a promise he will keep, like the promises he made to Abram. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you, in his timing, he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, we should resist the temptation to take affairs into our own hands. But let me conclude by saying there is one temptation to which we should yield. What is that? Well, it's language that was used with respect to the witness of the evangelist George Whitefield. Whitefield was known as a remarkably happy and loving and cheerful person. And when he died, everyone in America, colonial America, was talking about Whitefield. And one record is made of a high society woman, a non-Christian in New York City. And they were talking about, George Whitefield has died. And she said, my, that man had such a cheerful spirit. Why, he almost tempted me to become a Christian. Don't just be tempted. Become a Christian. When Jesus comes to you and his word goes forth and you say, God sees me, realize that when he's calling you to repent and to turn to him, to turn from your rebellion, it's so that he can save you by his grace. He knows you and he offers you mercy from loving eyes. Yield to that temptation. Give your heart to the Lord Jesus and then pray that he would use your life in the same kind of way. And especially when Jesus should come to you in brokenness and despair and in shame, yield your heart to the only one who truly knows you, who loves you with a mercy that will never end. And he invites you to drink from his well. He says, from this well, you will drink the springs of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the loving mercy you showed for that outcast woman Hagar, and it encourages us because we are sinners too. Now, Father, would you particularly speak to those who've been running from you, perhaps wounded by the world? Would you let that person know that you see them and you look with eyes of mercy on them? Oh, Lord, do that great work of salvation by which you glorify your name. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.